So chapter 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says this: "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly," or completely is the idea there, "that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Father, we just thank you once again for bringing us together these Sunday mornings, Lord, where we can just have these Bibles in our laps, open these Bibles to your truths, Father. Now we ask that you would speak to us as the songs of worship and praise has prepared our hearts. Now, Lord, we just open them to your word. Father, speak to us individually today, Lord, and just fill us with your Holy Spirit. Make us better. Make us more knowledgeable than when we walked into the door, and we can walk out and just share with the lost world, Father. We lift this time to you. We ask you to bless it now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we begin chapter 5, Paul, he's in the middle of instructing and comforting the believers there in Thessalonica. Chapter 4 ends, as Paul says, to comfort one another with these words. With what words? Well, he had just finished revealing to them what happens at the time of the rapture in chapter 4. And now chapter 5, he describes what we know as the day of the Lord. Now, when I outline these verses, I'm going to break them down to a couple of parts here. First, Paul, he discusses the times and the seasons of the coming of the day of the Lord. And hopefully I'm going to be able to put that into a fairly sensible timeline for you. We're going to attempt it. And secondly, Paul is going to discuss a series of contrasts between the believer and the unbeliever and how it pertains to the day of the Lord. So we'll cover each of those contrasts as well. But we need to remember something, that the Thessalonian believers, I discuss this often, they were very young in their faith. Paul and Timothy, they only had just a few weeks with them there, and then they had to leave. They were thrown out, and not even a year later, now the Thessalonians are facing severe persecution, and some of the believers had died in their midst. Some were even said to be martyred, so a lot of confusion. They had a lot of questions. So naturally, you know, there was confusion among the believers there. So Paul writes these letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians here, not only to comfort them among all the chaos and the persecution that's going on, but also to give them further instruction and understanding of what it means to be a believer in Christ at the end of times. Very important here. He's sharing prophesied information, future information that comforts them in their understanding of their own future, but also about the future of those believers who had died. And the Bible calls them the dead in Christ. You know, those who sleep in Christ is what the Bible says. Now maybe, you know, we're going to talk a lot about prophecy, but you didn't know that about a third of the Bible, about 27% of the Bible is prophecy. So, you know, it's obvious to me that we're not going to spend all our time in prophecy. That wouldn't be very wise, but it's equally unwise not to spend, well, at least 27% of our time in prophecy, you know. So, again, it's nearly a third of the Bible. And where is all that prophecy focused? It's focused on Jesus and his return. All the things that surround his return, and that is our blessed hope, right? Okay, so I look at it this way. You know, the more we talk about, the more we discuss and understand prophecy in the Bible, well, and of course, the more it's taught, the more we tend to live in a righteous manner, and it just makes sense. And I don't think it's a mistake that Pastor John, he's in the book of Isaiah. Man, how much prophecy's there. We're in the book of Thessalonians talking about prophecy. So the timing is just right. But it helps us to live a more righteous life. It keeps our eyes on eternal things instead of things of this world. It gives us the right motivation in our service to the Lord. So very important to talk about prophecy. So chapter 5, it's still talking about the Lord's return. So Paul transitions now from talking or explaining the rapture to now describing what we know as the day of the Lord. So again, let me go through verses 1 and 2, and then we'll dive right in. He said, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." So apparently to me, you know, Paul and Timothy have touched on these subjects before, maybe not detail, but they've touched on them. But just like us, they need reminders too. So Paul's reminding them of, you know, God's promises. And we also need to remind us not only of what God's going to do, but what God has done. So that's why it's important. You know, we need to be in fellowship to discuss God's Word and, you know, how His Word has transformed our lives and things of that sort. Attend these Bible studies. Attend these prayer breakfasts. The church building project. I mean, a lot of people, they think, oh yeah, it's about the building project. It's not about the building project. Man, you know how much fellowship goes on in those building projects, how we can talk to each other and remind one another of how important God's Word is, past and future. It's fantastic. It reminded me of a song. You probably heard of the country singer Trace Adkins. A singer who sung a song about Just Fishing, I think is the name of the song. And it talks about him taking his young daughter fishing throughout the years. And they're in the boat fishing, and the daughter thinks they're just fishing. But it's not about fishing at all for the dad, right? The time spent with his daughter was priceless. And that song, it kind of reminded me of that song here. And that's kind of what happens in Christian fellowship. You know, we don't realize sometimes that it's more than just prayer. It's more than just a Bible study. It's more than just the meal that we have together. So much more than that. It's encouragement. It's that accountability that we must have. Okay? A lot of times when you're sitting around and you're talking and you're fellowshipping, somebody is going to say something that comes out of nowhere that's like, that's just what I needed to hear. Gets me through the rest of the day, or even gets you through the rest of the week. That's how Jesus works. So very important that we stay in fellowship. But Paul basically says, hey, I don't really need to write to you. We've talked about this, and you know perfectly or completely that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. So he's reminding them. Very important. And the phrase I just want to mention, that the day of the Lord, that isn't a 24-hour day. You know, it isn't the 24 hours of the Lord. Completely different. It's nothing more than a time period, and this time period is divided into various parts. And I mentioned first service. My wife just went to a Broadway play in New York. Very similar. So she can identify with this. And if you've seen a play, it's a lot of, it's various acts, various scenes involved to cover, to make a complete story. That's what the day of the Lord is. So the day of the Lord, not one big day where Jesus is going to come down and judge. No, it's the process of the Lord actually taking back and ruling and reigning here on the earth. And that phrase, it really can mean, you know, it's the Lord's turn now, right? Satan has had his turn. Sinful man has had their turn. Now it's the Lord's turn. Yeah, and when that kicks off, it's going to be a sequence of events. It's going to be very decisive, and it's going to surprise a lot of people. Yeah, and he's going to come back, and he's going to rule and reign. And Isaiah 13 and Zephaniah 1, great chapters to read regarding the day of the Lord. So you can read those chapters, get more information. I would encourage you to do that. So part one of this story, as Paul says in verse 1, concerning the times and the seasons. And we should know that the word time there, that in the Greek, that word is chronos, which gives us our English word chronology, you know, the timeline or sequence of events. And a season is just a period of time that has a definite characteristic to it. It's summer, right? What's the characteristics of summer? Hot. Smoking hot if you're in Texas. Yes, in Matthew 24:32, Jesus alludes to this times and season using signs of his return. He tells them to learn the parable of the fig tree. You may remember that. What happens? How the fig tree, when it's blossoming, you see the leaves coming up. Well, you know that summer is near, right? So when you see these signs, he's saying his coming is at the door. So Jesus, he kind of uses that same language there in Matthew about the fig tree as Paul uses right here in verse 1 in Thessalonians. So we need to ask ourselves, are we in the times? Are we in the seasons of his coming? And of course, we don't know. We don't know when the rapture is going to happen. We don't know when his coming is. But if you look around, do you see signs of it? And it should be clear to us. So let me give you a few examples. A lot of you probably heard this before, but I want to cover these for those who may not have heard. We are the first generation in 2,000 years to see the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Man, that's prophesied in Ezekiel 36 and 37. Very important. I got a lot more. Matthew 24, 22. Jesus is talking about the tribulation and the judgment. He said that unless those days are shortened, what happens? No flesh will survive. What is he talking about here? We're the first generation that this would even make sense to because of what? Nuclear weapons. Yeah. Could the entire arsenal of nuclear weapons wipe out the face of the earth? No flesh survives? I would say yes. It may depend on how it's detonated and all that, but I don't think it would be a problem. Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 9, it predicts that in the last days of what seems to be the Roman Empire being revived, that being the government that the Antichrist is going to lead, that it would be tied to world economics. What happened in 1992? The ratification of the European Union brought Rome right into world economics. There's more. Revelation 13, it says that in the last days, you can't buy, you can't sell, you can't trade anything without the mark of the beast on your hand, on the forehead, right? So think about this. We're the first generation that has the technology to be able to mark or number every person on this planet. We have that technology today. And Revelation chapter 11 says that there are going to be two prophets that are going to be killed. 3.5 days, they are going to rise, and all the nations are going to see it. Are you in a generation today that the entire world could see that happen? Absolutely. Televisions, computers, cell phones, social media, who knows, but it's possible. So it seems to me, of course you got your own opinion on this, it seems to me that we are in the times and the season of his coming. And Paul says here, hey, you already know about this, that he's going to come like a thief in the night. So I'm going to attempt to take you through a chronology here. So as I told first service, fasten your seatbelts because there's a lot to the day of the Lord here. But it begins with the rapture, and then it's followed by events of the tribulation. And there may be a time gap there. I don't know. The rapture happens, and then the tribulation begins. And it could be, I don't know, minutes, hours, days, weeks. But if there is, it's probably not going to be very long, I wouldn't think. But if there is a gap there, think about this. It may give the believers that are on earth still a little glimpse into Ezekiel 38 and 39. At least the beginning of that anyway. So you might wonder, hey, well, what happens there? Well, it starts with Israel being attacked from the north, okay? And there's definitely debate on the origin of that enemy. We won't get into it. Many say it's Russia. I honestly think it don't really matter because God's going to protect Israel. Believers say, or they may see the beginning of the attack, which is either going to be fire or brimstone from heaven or fire and brimstone from nuclear weapons. Right? The whole world sees this happening, and what happens? Boom, 1 billion people disappear. They're gone. They're raptured. Is that going to be enough to send the world into chaos? Think about it. If a presidential tweet can send half the world into chaos, yes, I would believe this can send the world into chaos. They would be totally screaming for a leader to step up and to calm the world down from just total destruction. And what the Bible says that the Antichrist then is going to step up and sign a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. This is characterized in verse 3 by peace and safety. And then solving problems, trying to bring calmness to the world. Then the Antichrist, he's going to be very easy to identify. Why? He's going to be on CNN every night. He'll be Time Magazine's Man of the Year. And I think the New York Times, the headlines are going to read, Dems Savior. Just saying. He's going to allow Israel to rebuild the temple, and in 3.5 years later, what's going to happen? He's going to defile the temple, going in the holiest of holies, proclaiming himself to be God, and what? The one and only true God sees all this happening and pours out his wrath upon the world. And finally, 7 years after that peace treaty was signed, Jesus descends. He splits the sky and he returns to set up his kingdom on earth. I'm not done. The day of the Lord ain't done yet. Satan is bound while Jesus and all the saints, I'm talking about the raptured saints, the Old Testament saints, those who were beheaded during the tribulation, who didn't take the mark of the beast, they're all going to be with Jesus and reign for 1,000 years on earth. After the millennium, Satan is released, right? Where that final rebellion takes place, the Bible says he deceives and gathers many for battle whose number is as the sand of the sea. That's a lot. But guess what? They surround all the saints, at which time God's going to send fire down and devours them all. We don't have to worry about that. Satan is then cast into the lake of fire. All the dead unbelievers then are raised for judgment. They're cast into the lake of fire where the Bible describes torment day and night forever and ever. Then the new heaven and the new earth are created and eternity begins. That is the day of the Lord. One story, many episodes to it. All that to say this, Paul says to the Thessalonian believers, and I think this is so cool, don't be troubled by all that. Don't be troubled by what's going on in the world because you already know. You have that knowledge. And the more we read, the more we understand the Bible, the more we recognize the times and the seasons. Now part two here of these verses, I want to point out there's several contrasts that Paul gives between a believer and an unbeliever, the ones he calls you and they. Okay? So you, the believer, they, the unbeliever, the saved and the unsaved, as it pertains to the day of the Lord. Pick up there in verse 2 where it reads, "For you yourselves know perfectly, completely, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they, the unbelieving world, say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, the unbelievers, as pains upon a pregnant woman, and they, the unbelievers, shall not escape. But you, the believer, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." So the first contrast that Paul mentions here is a contrast in knowledge. Meaning that as a Christian, you know, you understand, and you should be aware of the season of his coming. But the unsaved, they don't desire that information. They don't have it. They don't understand it as you do. And I believe the unbelieving world, they know something is up. They just can't quite put their finger on it. I mean, they see these crazy things going on in the world, the fears that have escalated. You know, the whole world's a racist now. Extreme views on abortion, war, climate change. You know, the world's going to end in 12 years. I just want to warn you that. They know all of that. They sense something, but they're just not informed. However, we are informed. We have knowledge of what's going to happen. We understand what has to happen before Christ's return. We have the signs and the seasons of His coming. And we know that an enemy from the north has to invade Israel, right? We know that. We know that the temple has to be rebuilt. We know that Europe's going to be involved. We know about the mark of the beast. We know the signs as things begin to line up for Jesus' coming. And Paul basically says the unbelievers, well, they're going to be caught by surprise for their lack of knowledge. But the believers will not be. I love that. And he alludes to this in a couple of places. First, verse 2, it will be like a thief in the night. Anybody ever here been robbed? Well, first verse was smaller and there was like three. But you understand that a thief uses the element of surprise, right? You're not going to get a phone call and say, hey, Rod, I'm coming to your house tonight. I'll be there about 2 a.m. You can leave the window unlocked because I'll bust the door down if you don't. But look, do me a favor, clean up. I don't want to step on anything. And look, I'm not interested in your VCRs and laser discs. I have a laser disc player, by the way. And televisions. I just want money. So just get all your money and leave it on the kitchen counter. That'll be easy. I won't wake anybody up. Ah, that ain't how a thief works. He's going to come. The thief will come when you're least prepared. And you know what? There's always going to be a feeling of just tremendous loss in something like that. Yeah. So it's the surprise of the coming of Christ that's going to catch the whole world off guard here, of the unbelieving world. It's going to catch them off guard. They're unprepared. And they, you know, the unbelieving world, they're going to have great loss through this. And also, verse 3, it mentioned destruction comes as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Now, we all understand that the baby is not so much the surprise here. You see, there's no surprise that a baby's in the belly. You know, the belly's bigger, you know, the back pains and the weird cravings come along. So you know the baby's there, but what's the surprise? The surprise is when that water breaks and that labor pain starts. Because once that happens, ain't no turning back. Baby's coming. I speak like I know what I'm talking about, huh? Yeah, there's no turning back. And of course, that's the world. The labor pains are going to come upon the world suddenly. Yeah, and His judgment begins. There's no turning back from that. And a good view of all this is in Matthew 24, where Jesus, He's telling His disciples that the coming will be like the days of Noah. And y'all know the story. Well, Cecil was there. You could tell us. Just saying.
I came back
to this. But it'll be like the days of Noah. There's going to be, you know, eating and drinking, and people are going to be working and just having a good time. Business as usual is the idea. And then the flood came. And what happened? People were warned. They just didn't listen. So no different today. I believe the world has an idea. You know, they've heard the things, the end of times. They have a doomsday clock that moves. And what's the possible use of nuclear weapons? Oh, we better move it. You know, we better move it up. Or climate change. Oh, move it up a little more. I just think, oh, what is the Lord doing up there? It's probably just like, oh God, if they only knew. And they also know that, you know, we've been preaching and we've been teaching, you know, about Jesus coming. But just like in the days of Noah, yeah, they're distracted. Completely distracted. Think about all the cell phones, the video games, politics, sports, social media. But there is going to be a time, and the signs are lining up, guys, that the labor pains are going to start, and it's going to be too late. So Paul's point here is that we have knowledge of all this. Thank God for that. It prepares us. It comforts us. You know, it ensures us. It should even encourage us that in the season of His coming, while He's on the throne, He is in control. We don't have to worry about that. And we need to be in the Word daily. I mean, we're living in the world, but we have to be in the Word every day. Loving the Lord, keeping our eyes on the Lord through all this, and loving others through all this as well. Sharing God's Word with the lost world. So Paul, first, he revealed a contrast of knowledge between the believers and the unbelievers. And secondly, he talks about a contrast in how we live, a contrast in our lifestyle. Look at verse 4. He says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Verse 5, "You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Comforting words. Look, having Christ in our hearts, having knowledge of Christ, should certainly cause us to be different than those who don't. Paul is saying, we are sons of light and of day. The idea is that the family of God here, the sons and the daughters, they have been taken out of the darkness, they have been taken out of their sin, they have been taken away from the blindness by the blood of Christ. The day that you received Christ, His light took over you. Okay? You see things differently now because you see things in the light. Scripture tells us to walk in the light. His Word's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. So believers are to live in the light. They are to live with that accountability. And that has to be a lifestyle that you live with. You can't just do it, I'll live this way occasionally. No. You can't do it when you feel like it or when it's convenient to your schedule. This is a lifestyle of a Christian. Now, in contrast, the lifestyle of an unbeliever, well, they live in what? Darkness. Yes, they are blinded to the truth. They are under the control of sin. John 3:19, Jesus speaking of the unbelievers, saying that they hate the light, they love darkness, lest their deeds be exposed. Wow. So Paul's point is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is like the difference between night and day. And he's reminding the believers there in Thessalonians, as well as us sitting right here, that you are in the light. You are a new creation. You're not in the darkness anymore. You're not hanging out in the darkness anymore. That old person is dead and gone. Amen?
Amen.
Now look, for a Christian that wants to dabble around in the darkness, and unfortunately it happens sometimes, dabble around in darkness, well, you know, that's just really foolish thing to do. I have a niece who was adopted by my sister and brother-in-law. When she was 9 years old, she's 21 years old now, and she decided, with the help of her boyfriend and a few other of his friends, that, well, she don't need the Christian life anymore. Kind of that rebellion stage. You know, she quit her job, she quit her ministry, she walked away from her Christian friends and walked away from two very godly parents. Now, I should tell you that before she was adopted, she was born from a drug addict mother, okay, and she was sexually abused. So there's a lot of problems that go along with that. So she has the cognitive ability of maybe a 16-year-old being 21 years old. So very easily influenced. So you need to know that. But she did. She walked away from it all. And that happened maybe a couple months ago now. Tragic. And, you know, my sister told me that the Christians that knew her, that tried to reach out and keep in touch with her, they all tell my sister that, man, she seems so miserable now. I'm like, imagine that. Yeah. You walk away from Christ and now your life is misery. And the pride now in her life, the pride won't let her come back home. So we pray, you know, God, put her on her knees, break her. She needs to be broken and repent. And the door's open. I know the door's open for her to come back home, but she has to repent. So foolishness and misery, you know. And let me add that a Christian that wants to dabble around in the darkness a little bit, well, that's not being stagnant in the Lord. That's going backwards. How dangerous is that to go backwards? And that sort of sin, let me just tell you, that can have consequences that's going to linger around in your lives for a very, very long time. It's going to steal from you. The life that God wants to give you, it's going to take it away completely. Now, Paul adds a couple of more pictures here on the differences. One basically saying to be asleep or awake. And asleep here means to be indifferent, okay? You see the signs of his coming, but you just ignore those signs. That's being indifferent. And Paul says, hey, you need to stay awake. Meaning stay awake in your walk. Stay awake in what God is doing in your life. Stay awake to pleasing him. Stay awake to the signs of his coming. Stay awake to the needs of your family. All these things are so important. And another picture he adds here is to be drunk or to be sober. Now again, I told first verse this, but I am not proud of this at all. Let me start by saying this. But, you know, I was a sailor. I was in the Navy for 30 years. And as a young sailor, I did what young sailors are supposed to do. I drank. That's our reputation. The drunken sailor, well, that was me. And I have been in a lot of bars. I've been in bars in the U.S. I've been in bars in Canada, in Mexico. I've been in bars around the coastal regions of the Caribbean, North and South Atlantic, North and South Pacific, Mediterranean, Persian Gulf, and I could keep going. My point is I've been into a lot of bars, and guess what they all have in common? They're all dark on the inside. All of them. What do they have to hide? I'll tell you what they have to hide. They have inappropriate activity going on. Just filthiness and drunkenness. And, you know, I always thought, sitting in those bars sometimes, if the lights were to come on, people would scatter. The place would be completely empty. Now, all that activity, all that filthiness, all that drunkenness, all going to be exposed because of light. And look, I understand the whole church thing about drinking and where the limitations are and all that stuff. But I have finally concluded, and this is just my choice, that there's just nothing positive for me about drinking alcohol. Nothing positive. I can't imagine. It sends the wrong signal. Can't imagine what kind of signal it sends to your kids. And finally, just think about it. You're around drinking. Who are you going to stumble? If you don't know those people and you decide, man, that could stumble somebody. I wouldn't want to have to answer to that in front of a holy God. I know people that was in this church who, I don't know, claimed to be Christians and posted pictures of their drinking activity on Facebook. I mean, that's so wrong in so many ways. And it, again, this is my own conviction. There are other factors involved for me, but I'm never going to tell you. I'm never going to stand up here and tell you, no, don't, you can't drink. You can't. I might tell someone that they shouldn't, but I would never tell you that you can't. You know, a mature Christian understands what I'm talking about. They understand the limitations. But look, just do us all a favor. If you do, don't post pictures on Facebook. Oh, Lord. Here in this text, the application for sober, and this is what I'm trying to get to, it means to be clear thinking. It means to be mentally alert. And we can be intoxicated. We can be distracted with more than just alcohol, for sure. You know, how about lust and how about money, the greed, the fame, the power, all of that. Those are the major, those are the more popular ones. But then there's the subtle ones. They're the ones that we've all learned how to justify. The television, the video games, the cell phones, the Facebook, all that social media stuff. Man, that's powerful stuff. Those are distractions. Some, and people need to be sobered from this stuff. Some need to just cut back some. That's going to help you. That's going to sober you from it. But some need to be cut off completely. This stuff is powerful. Okay, verse 8, it says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." So what Paul is addressing here is that the closer that we get to the end times, well, the more intense, the greater the temptations will get. That's what he's saying here. So he says to put on that breastplate, to put on that helmet, to protect you from those temptations. And look around, you know, the sin, the temptation, man, it's everywhere. You cannot escape all of this stuff. It's on the street, walking down the street. It's on billboards. It's on television, radio. It's embedded in music. It's there on the internet, politics, everywhere. And it's this generation, think about this. This generation is the generation that is exposed more than ever before to all this temptation. It's just another reason why I believe we are in the end times. So put on that helmet. Protect your mind is the idea. Put the helmet on. Put that breastplate on. Protect your heart. So important. That's where your affections lie, in your heart. Believe me, the world would love to buy into your affections of your heart. That's what the world does. Move you further and further away from the truth as far as they possibly can. So we've seen a contrast in knowledge here, the contrast in how we live, our lifestyle, and finally we're going to see the contrast between the believer and an unbeliever concerning the wrath of God. Verse 9. First thing it says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." Verse 11, "Therefore comfort one another," or comfort each other, "and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Now our last study, chapter 4, we talked about the rapture of believers. And most believe we're not going to experience any of the 7-year tribulation. Some believe we're going to experience part of it. Some believe we're going to experience all of it. I mean, I think there's 7 different beliefs out there. But I believe those in Christ, all believers since Pentecost, will be raptured before the tribulation. And of course, you're welcome to your own opinion. You don't have to believe me unless you want to be right on this. Glad y'all got a sense of humor. So Paul tells the believers there in Thessalonica, verse 9, "God did not appoint us to wrath." So some say that this verse means what? If you're saved, God did not appoint you to the wrath of hell. Some think that's what it means. Well, that is true, but there's so much more to it than that. You know, besides, what is the first thing that you understand when Jesus comes into your heart? First thing you understand is you're saved from the wrath. Jesus took care of that. Basic understanding of a new believer. So I don't believe Paul is simply saying, hey guys, you know, you're not going to hell. They'll be like, yeah, we already knew that. So, again, while all that is true, you have to look at what's being discussed. Look at this scripture. What's being discussed in this part of scripture. I believe Paul, he's not looking back at what Jesus had already done on the cross. Paul is looking forward. Right? What is he talking about? He's giving a description of the day of the Lord. And he's making a contrast. He says that the unbelievers are blind to the Lord's coming. They've rejected him. So they are then appointed to God's wrath in the immediate future, the tribulation, and in terms of being lost forever. That's what he's saying. So we know that in the tribulation that unless they deny the mark of the beast and accept Lord as their Savior, well, their wrath is going to be forever. Then Paul says, you, the believer, well, you're different. You're not blind to His coming, so you're not going to experience the wrath of God. You're not going to experience in the tribulation. You're not going to experience in hell, you know, His judgment thereafter. So, verse 10, it kind of helps highlight what's being said here. It says, whether we wake or sleep. That's the same language that's being used in the previous chapter when we discussed the rapture. Sleeping in this context, it means those who are dead in Christ. Christians who die before the rapture are said to be asleep. The Christians who are going to be walking around at the rapture are said to be awake. So whether we wake or sleep at that time, we will live together with Jesus. That's the context here. That is the question that Paul is answering. So you're not going to experience the wrath of hell. You already know that. You're not appointed to the wrath to come at the tribulation either. So now verse 11, and to me, like the most important verse out of all of this. So if you need something to keep you awake, drink your coffee now. I really want you to hear this. Paul says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. And this says a lot. This says a lot not only to the believers in Thessalonica, but it says a lot to us right now, today. Paul is encouraging. He's encouraging the readers, the believers that are alive during the season of his coming. I pray that's us, by the way. He reminds us that the big part of our success in living for the Lord and walking with Him during these difficult times before His return is the love and the help and the encouragement of other believers. Man, so important. In other words, if there's ever been a time that we as a church body need to lean on one another, that time is today. We need that. We need that when we're raising our hands, singing songs of praise. We need that in our teaching of the Word, in our prayer time, in the times that we can fellowship together. And let me, you know, Hebrews 10:25, very clear. It says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Man, that verse is speaking to us right here, right now. And the whole point is this: the darker the days get, the further away that the world moves from Christian values, the further left our government moves, the faker the news gets, the more confused our kids get on what gender they are. And adults too, by the way. It's nuts. The more temptations that we face, listen very closely here, it's the frequent and consistent connection of believers in the church family under the Word of God that will enable us to most successfully finish the race. Let me say it again. It's the frequent and consistent connection of believers in the church family under the Word of God that will enable us to most successfully finish the race. Remember, guys, stay alert. Stay alert to the times and the seasons. Understand that your knowledge of the end of times, it's different than the knowledge of unbelievers. That your lifestyle concerning the end of times, it's different than the lifestyle of unbelievers. Don't get pulled into it. And also, you're not appointed to God's wrath. You're not appointed in the tribulation, and you're not appointed to it in the lake of fire. And knowing these things, it should move us toward wanting to reach a lost world. That's what Paul did, and that's what brought these letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Such great letters. Let's pray.